Let's pray. God, thank you. Thank you. Thank you for your word. And now we offer our hearts to you as we have worshiped you as our Savior. As we've come into your presence together this morning, bragging about what Jesus accomplished on our behalf at the cross, now we come to you presenting our hearts, asking that in a unified way, you would teach us, Holy Spirit, through your word. We offer this time to you, now trusting that you will do your good work. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So this passage in James chapter 3, verses 13 to 18, starts with a question. Who is wise and understanding among you? Who is wise and understanding among you? But you know, it does, in the context of the paragraph, it doesn't seem to read just as a normal, simple question. He says, who is wise and understanding among you, brothers and sisters, let him prove it by. It'd be like saying, who among you is a cook? Oh, you are a cook. Well, then show it by taking these 8 ingredients and making something fantastic with them in the next 2 hours. You can do that, then you can say you're a cook. Or something like, who's a reader? Who among you is a reader? Oh, you're a reader? Well, show it by reading a new book every week for the next 6 months, minimum 200 pages, all different subject matters, variety of literary genres. You do that, then you can call yourself a reader. Some of you probably do that. But that seems to be the attitude that with which this question is being asked. Who is wise and understanding among you, brothers and sisters? Oh, you're the wise ones. Well, prove it in this way. And then the passage continues in that discussion. But before we continue in that discussion, I want us to linger on the question for just a minute. Who is wise and understanding? I think most of us immediately have a problem connecting to this passage, because the idea of being wise is not at the top of our list of things that we set out to do today. In fact, for some of us, it's probably not on our radars at all. So you ask the question, who is wise and understanding? And many of us would answer, I don't know. I don't care. And that was not at all true in James's day. He said, who is wise and understanding among you? And he knew he was hitting the target of his culture. Wisdom was the centerpiece. And it wasn't just a Christian thing. I mean, this was a cultural thing. Everybody wanted wisdom. Everybody wanted to live life wisely. People sought after wisdom. They wanted to be perceived as having wisdom. Teachers and people who had wise and knowledgeable things to say were revered and sought after. Wisdom was the coveted thing. Wisdom was the prized thing. So when James asked this question, who is wise and understanding among you? He was going right to the heart of the culture. And that's where there's a problem in our culture, because it is not the same today, right? I mean, we don't live our lives generally as a culture. We do not live our lives motivated by being the people who are wise, being people of wisdom. What if the passage read, who is successful among you? Or who is happy among you? Who is fulfilled among you? Who is cool? Those concepts connect a lot more quickly to our culture, don't they? I mean, that would get more closely to where we live. At the core, what are those ideas from our culture conveying? I think very definitely a big part of what's going on is people want to feel good about their lives. They want to feel like their lives matter. They want to have a sense of fulfillment and satisfaction. They long for purpose and meaning. People want to live in a way that satisfies. Some of that is not completely off from the biblical concept of wisdom, which is basically knowing the best way to live. Making good day-to-day decisions based on truth, a truth-guided perspective. Having skill in navigating life, which is filled with many highs and lows, right? I mean, life is a series of highs and lows. Having skill in navigating that in the best way. That's the biblical concept of wisdom. We might call it success at some level, living life successfully. There's definitely a tie-in. Basically, James is asking the question, trying to connect with his culture, but to ask the question, who is life smart? Who is life smart? Who has a good perspective and understanding of the best way to live? And is consistently demonstrating that. Who is really succeeding in life from God's vantage point? Who is wise and understanding? I mean, what kind of images come to your mind when you try to think of an answer to that question? Who is wise and understanding? Like, who are you seeing right now? Who is wise and understanding? What kind of picture do you get? Would it be maybe somebody like this? No? College graduate doesn't necessarily mean wisdom. What about this guy? He looks like he's got credentials there lined up behind him, huh? Or what about this one? Who is wise and understanding? Maybe this is more where you're thinking, like a mom in the trenches of everyday life. Or what about this lady? Who is wise and understanding? I know what you're thinking. This is it, right? Okay, so whatever kind of picture comes to your mind, like this idea of who is wise and understanding, that's exactly where this passage is flowing, in that James is giving us a picture in this passage of what wisdom really is, of what a person who is living a life with skill really looks like. That, in fact, he does more than that. He contrasts fake wisdom, wisdom in quotes, with true wisdom or real wisdom in detail. James gives us a portrait of what real wisdom looks like in this passage. And he does that through contrast. And we're going to look at that contrast right now. We're going to dive into the passage and examine this portrait that James creates. It's going to be fun. You ready for that? All right, this is what he does. He starts by describing what fake wisdom looks like. Picking up in verse 14, and he doesn't just give this description as a list. There's several concepts that he mentions that convey, they're packed full. It's conveying these ideas. If you read these couple of verses that describe fake wisdom, this is what the ideas that are coming out. First of all, it's harsh. It's harsh. Some people do life this way, with an edge. There's a harshness about how they go about living their lives. Sometimes even it's even violent. There's this force that seems necessary to get life done. It's a fake wisdom, is a harsh approach to life. It's zealous. I mean, passionate. I am going to get this accomplished. I will see that this is how things roll. A really good word to convey how we normally think of this zealous concept would be fanatical in our culture, the way people generally think when they hear the word fanatical, because typically today you would hear that with a negative slant, that somebody who's not thinking but is full bore going forward in a way that is not necessarily thoughtful or careful. Now, if you shorten that word to just the word fan, we usually think of that more positively. But what this passage is conveying is this harsh, edgy, zealous fanaticism about how I'm going to get, life is going to be, have to be this way. We're going to have to accomplish this. We're going to have to get to this place. Bitter is clearly in this passage. It's bitter. It's argumentative. It's critical, even hateful. At times there's a corruption and a crustiness on the inside that's coming out in the way that I navigate the circumstances of my life on a day-to-day basis. The word jealous is mentioned in this passage. It's broader than just wanting what somebody else has. It's this, it's going to be my way, and I'm going to disrupt things and divide things to get it to where I want it to be. It's not okay for other people to have it a different way. This is how my life needs to be lived, how it needs to be ordered, and it doesn't mean that you're a meticulously organized person. Some very scattered people are very powerful in the way they do their scattered lives. A jealousness, selfishness, like it is rooted in promoting and accomplishing my own cause. Now, I might not say it that way. I might not talk in a way that seems to put myself at the center. But the way I live my life, the wisdom, in quotes, with which I do life is all revolving around me. And how things need to feel for me, and how things need to look for me, and what I want to see. And it's ambitious. This is another concept that's hit really hard in this passage. It's more than just aggressive, this ambition. I was so interested. I was reading some people who are teaching on this passage long before the day of our current political climate. This is how they're trying to articulate a good understanding of this word. They're saying it means narrowly partisan. People who will not work outside these bounds. I mean, we have good images of that today, don't we? In fact, one guy even said it's like greedy politicians. It's the idea of this is what it's going to be. If you aren't lining up with me, then I don't have any use for you. It's not about working anything out. It is about this way is the way this is how we're going to do life. This is how it's going to be. Very, very narrow. I mean, if you're not my ally, you're out. Now, what is really important as we create this list is that we step back and not view it as a list. It's a portrait. I mean, any one of us could, at somewhere along the line, you know, react or act in a way that's zealous or ambitious or jealous or whatever. But we're talking about a portrait, an overall characterization of how somebody navigates life. So you want to kind of get a big picture of all of this together. This approach to life is a harsh, edgy, I mean, it is not at peace. It's edgy, it's harsh, it's fanatical and energetic and zealous after trying to get things the way that I want them to be for me. It's argumentative and critical, negative, even hateful at times. It's disruptive and divisive, promoting what I need for my life, and narrow. Like, if you don't fit in it, then you're out. That overall, like, think of all that together. Maybe certain pieces might be, you know, more boldly painted than others, but that kind of characterization of a life, God says, this is not true wisdom. Many people who are living life like this, full bore ahead, feel like they're doing the best they can. This is how you get through life. And God is saying, this is not skill in getting through life. This is not demonstrating understanding at navigating the journey of life. I have to say, as I've been soaking in this passage for weeks and weeks now, I keep thinking, man, there is a lot of fake wisdom. I mean, it pulverizes me, you know, reading this passage. This is, whether it's in government or in the workplace or in the home, there is a lot of this kind of approach to doing life. This is the picture that James wants to give us first so that we see the contrast with true wisdom. This is not the best way to live. Then he paints a picture of real wisdom in verse 17, and he does kind of rattle it off like a list. Just notice how different, I mean, seriously, polar opposite these two approaches are. First of all, he says it's pure. It's pure. In other words, it's blameless. It doesn't mean faultless or perfect. It's sincere, would be a good word. It's genuine. In James's day, one of the very common things that people would buy in the market would be statues to decorate their homes with. And this idea of genuine or sincere or pure comes, it's a marketplace idea that comes from the idea that if somebody's selling you a marble statue, it's through and through marble. Like, it's genuine. Because there were people who would make it out of wax and coat the outside with marble and try to sell it to you as a marble statue. It wasn't genuine. It wasn't sincere. It wasn't pure. It was filled with wax. This kind of approach to life is genuine. It's through and through the same, the real deal. It's pure. It's peaceable, he says. It promotes oneness. It promotes wholeness, even in community, in the church. or in society. It's valuing unity and oneness and wholeness. Now think about that for a minute. I mean, especially in our Western culture, accomplishment is generally what drives us. We can be very task-oriented. And what James is saying is the wise person is navigating life in such a way that as he is moving forward in life, he's very concerned about the relational level of things. Whatever he's doing or having to get done, he cares very much about the people involved. He's for unity and harmony and wholeness and oneness. That's what God says true wisdom looks like in life. He says it's gentle. This is the biblical idea of meekness. Meek shows up repeatedly in the New Testament. It's this idea of a lot of times it'll be paired with the word lowly, which just is humble. Like a gentle or meek person is not a weak person. Like don't equate those in your minds. Listen, in many situations, it requires a lot more strength to be gentle than to lose it. Would you agree? So gentleness and meekness, those are strong words. But it's coming out as I'm willing to put myself in the back seat. Like I'm okay not having to drive. I can yield. That's another, like a willingness to yield. I don't feel threatened. If everything's not going my way, this gentle approach to doing life that can make room for other people is the wise way to live, God says. Now get ready for this next one. This is God talking. He says it's reasonable. It's reasonable. Some of us are going to bristle at this. This is the idea of open-minded. It's the wise way to do life is with an open mind. In fact, it would be accurate if you wanted to translate this by saying easily persuaded. This is how the wise person does life. I want to hear. I'm wide open to your perspective. I'm wide open to where you're coming from. I want to hear. Like you teach me, you show me. I want to get to where you are. I want us to be together. I'm willing to listen. It doesn't mean I will always be willing to move because I haven't heard yet. But my approach to life is with a mind that is willing to listen. Lots of listening has to happen for this to be going on. And then to move many times. I'm looking for those opportunities. A reasonableness, like a desire, an approach to life that wants to reason with other people, that wants to hear and listen and care and evaluate. He says it's merciful, full of mercy and good fruits. In other words, this is a person who does life with a heart and hands of compassion. A heart that cares and hands that care, that are involved in serving. So as I'm doing my life, navigating the highs and lows and the ups and downs, there's something about that that is also characterized by me caring about other people. Being full of mercy in my life, in my trouble, in my difficulty, in my pressure, in my stress, I'm merciful and full of good fruits, not consumed with self as the first list would show. It's impartial. really kind of clear concept in the original language would just be undivided, like not trying to operate from two different places in the mind or heart, not saying, I'm really going to push for this and I'm going to find my way. You know, we've got to go from here to here. My family will be like this. This will have to happen in my job. And at the same time, trying to say, I want to be merciful. I want to notice what's happening with other people and I want to care about them. He says, no. Real wisdom isn't this juggling act going on. It's an undivided way to live, a singularly motivated way to live. And then I didn't add a seventh bullet point. The last word in the list is sincere, which ties so closely to that first idea, pure or genuine or sincere. I didn't repeat it. It's kind of like bookends in this list. So once again, we want to step back. We don't want to start imposing this list on ourselves and trying to go through and check, am I this? Am I this? Am I this? Do I do that? No, we want to step back and say, this is a portrait. Like broad sweep, broad strokes, a truly wise approach to life is going to be characterized as being sincere and genuine. I mean, through and through, the real deal, which brings a level of consistency. It's caring about and promoting harmony and oneness, like peace seems to be a part of the equation, which is a relational thing, not just peace in my own heart, but peace. It's willing to yield, making room for others and their ideas, being attentive to that, being open-minded as I walk through life rather than closed and edgy. Heart and hands that are compassionate for others and not this juggling kind of feeling like, oh, I'm here now, I need to put some attention here, but just living life in an undivided way from a singular motivation. Now that all together creates a portrait of the one who is wise and understanding, the wise man, the wise woman. Is that someone that you would want to hear from? Is that the kind of person that you would want to go to and ask for advice or to seek counsel from? The person who's described in that list, is that the person that you would want to be? That you would want God to work in your life in such a way that this characterizes you? Broad portrait of you. That's the picture that he's giving us. That's not the whole portrait, however. He continues by telling us the results of each of these. He says, this is where fake wisdom leads. This is where true wisdom leads. Fake wisdom, he says, verse 16, results in sin. Sin, lots of sin, brokenness, evil, hurt, pain. I mean, the words in the verse are every vile practice. Sin, sin, sin. Now, most people that are setting out to live life the best way they can, even if they're characterized as harsh and edgy and jealous and bitter, are not thinking, I'm doing this because I want to produce every vile practice, right? I mean, people are doing what they think, they're living what they think is the best way to live or the only way they know to live, many times not conscious of the fact that that leads to, according to the scriptures, that leads to a mess. That approach to life is not just another approach to life. It brings very real results. sin, every vile practice. And he also says in that verse, disorder. He says this brings disorder and every vile practice, chaos. There will not be unity. There will not be loyalty. There probably will not be the things that the person's heart is really longing for in their warped approach to life. But that's what we get when we live out this fake wisdom, is we get a mess, disorder, and every vile practice, as opposed to true wisdom. The other side of the portrait produces, according to verse 18, righteousness, a harvest of righteousness. What is righteousness? It's right living. It's good. Good living, right living. It would be, think of it this way. This truly wise way of navigating life will then free us to participate in what God calls the process of sanctification that is producing more and more personal holiness in our lives through the work of the Holy Spirit and the freedom that is in our hearts as we walk through life. God produces over time a harvest of right living that comes as I walk through life. It's not that I make it happen, but through that avenue of living life, a harvest of righteousness is produced. And it also says in that verse that it produces peace. That's the other result. Now, are those two, could those results be any more different? Every vile practice versus righteousness, like progressing in personal holiness in my life and those around me, disorder versus peace. That's key in understanding the portrait, is recognizing it's not like just choosing from two very different alternatives, but understanding where each leads, the result of each. And the description and the results of each of these makes a lot more sense when you understand the origin of each. Verse 15 tells us that the source of this fake wisdom, it's described as, or it's stated as being earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. This theme also comes up in the New Testament, you know, the world, the flesh, and the devil, that kind of that threesome that's appearing here. The whole world system is kind of operating from a broken place. My own self, my own flesh is not perfect. It's broken and corrupt. And it even goes all the way back to, it says it's demonic. It's the only place in the New Testament that this word is used. And it seems to be pointing to its origin, that this is how the beings chose to navigate life, who raised themselves up against God and his wisdom and went their way, pushing full bore. This is what we're going to do. It seems to be linking the origin of this kind of wisdom, even back to the angelic beings that fell. So this is the source. It comes from evil supernatural powers. It comes from broken world systems that are godless. It can come from my own sinful heart, if left to itself. As opposed to true wisdom, clearly comes from above, this passage says. It's from God. It's divine. In contrast to this other wisdom, it flows from who God is and how he operates. It's characteristic of the God from whom it flows. So the description and the results of each are in keeping with the source. So this passage is asking, who is really wise? Can you see the difference between fake wisdom and real wisdom? Who is wise and understanding? Who is life smart? What kind of images come to your mind? What kind of pictures do you see? Is it one of these? Hopefully at this point, you're able to look at that slide and say, you know, you just can't tell from a picture. Because wisdom is not measured by a snapshot in time. You can't open your family photo album at home and look at a picture of yourself or someone else and say, is this a wise person or not? It's not measured in a snapshot. It's not gray hair or a diploma or a shiny desk. It's a way of handling people and the circumstances of life. Who is life smart? Who is wise and understanding? James says in verse 13 when he asks that question, who is wise and understanding? Then by his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. Oh, so you are one of the wise ones. You're one of the ones that lives with wisdom and understanding. How do you know? You look for good works. That's what he says, is you look for good works, not that you produce good works, but you look for good works that are being produced, like we learned about in James chapter 2. A person whose life is demonstrating the faith that it is in his or her heart. By his good conduct, his noble conduct. This really is the idea. Like, this is the word for attractive or beautiful. Not like when you look in the mirror kind of attractive, but a life whose works, a life, a way of doing life that is beautiful and attractive. It's good conduct in the practical ways that he lives everyday life. Look for good behavior and look for a gentle heart. He says, in the meekness of wisdom, show it in the meekness of wisdom. It's the opposite of arrogant self-assertiveness. It's a gentleness and a mildness in dealing with others that is very different than weakness. But a mildness that makes room for other people, power remaining under control. And I want to say, and that is not tied to personality. God, in his amazing creativity, has made all kinds of personalities. And some people have very forceful personalities. I mean, some people have very aggressive personalities, very boisterous personalities. That is not what James 3 is going after at all. I'm sure you know of someone that you've heard described in this way. Oh, yeah, but when you really get close to him or when you really get to know him, you find out. He might be intimidating, but when you really get to know him, you find out he's just a teddy bear. Have you ever heard somebody described in that way? It's a heart posture, not a personality. So James is not saying change your personality. He's saying you look for good works, good conduct of life, and you look for a gentle heart, which is reflected in how I deal with people. I think it is so interesting that just recently, Peter found something that he wrote. Peter is our teaching pastor here. He found something that he wrote about 20 years ago, right around the time that this church was starting as a Bible study in a living room, in the Moser's living room. Not even formally formed as a church yet. Peter and Karen were leaving a ministry situation many states away and kind of coming out of a negative church situation where there had been quite a bit of hurt and difficulty. And Peter, mid to late 20s at that point, sat down and said, I want to make some notes. I want to learn from this situation. And he actually wrote, 20 years from now, And he just recently found it. I was so excited, you know, to see that, because this is 20 years from now. 20 years from now, Peter, as a pastor, will, and then he had these things that he made note of. I want to share some of those with you. In 20 years, as a pastor, Peter will be listening to people and responding to them by creating an atmosphere of openness. We'll appreciate criticism and evaluate it biblically. We'll search for the causes behind complaints rather than finding quick fixes. We'll love the person who is out to make him miserable. Now, aside from the fact that we as a church family benefit from that approach to life, I mean, not only in Peter, but in the leadership team here, the reason that I want to share that with you is this, because I think it is a dead-on example of how to take this passage home. James wants us to be able to see the contrast, to be able to draw a picture of what fake wisdom, what a wrong approach to life, an unskilled way to live life looks like, and to be able to say, this is really how I should live life. This is a skilled approach. This is the best way to live. And Peter didn't have his Bible open to James chapter 3, but that's what he was doing. In his mind, he saw the contrast happening, and he made his resolution, God, work your humility out in my life so that it will be reflected in this way, in particular in a ministry context. But you can do that in any context that you choose. That's really what the passage is getting at. If you understand what it means to be wise and understanding, if even after being in this passage this morning, you feel like you can see what it looks like for life to be lived with wisdom and understanding and skill versus what may be the normal, fake, default approach to doing life, if you can see that contrast, then this passage has accomplished its purpose. That's what James wants you to get, is to be able to see the difference. He's not commanding you to do anything. He wants you to see it, to be able to recognize it in your own life and around you. He wants you to know that's not wise. That is not success from God's standpoint. From God's vantage point, this is what a skilled life looks like. And I tell you, over and over and over in my Christian life, I have drawn such encouragement from the Lord Jesus, who said, come to me and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart. This idea of gentleness and meekness throughout the New Testament, in particular even for church leaders, is something that we can't ignore. And Jesus could have described himself with any words that he wanted to. He was God. And he chose, when he was inviting us to himself, he chose the words, I am gentle and lowly of heart. I am meek and humble. Come to me and learn of me. That's in Matthew chapter 11, where Jesus is praying publicly. Out loud, he's praying and he's giving thanks to God and saying, God, I thank you that you are a God who has revealed your ways to the humble, to the people who are like children. That's who you've shown your ways to, and that you have hidden your ways from those who are wise in their own eyes. Those who think they have it all figured out. He's praying this public prayer, and then he turns and says, so all of you who are weary and heavy laden, And you know what? Living life with fake wisdom is exhausting. Absolutely exhausting. Just force and push and scream your way through life and see how worn out you get. And Jesus says, come to me, all of you who labor and feel so heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Learn from me. I'm gentle. I'm lowly of heart. This is how I roll. Learn from me. Not just see me, but learn from me. Apply in your own life what you see in me, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. I mean, that's our wonderful hope and encouragement, is that we're not in a passage that's commanding us to go be this list of seven unachievable things. We're in a passage that wants us to be able, a gracious gift from God, to say, look, be able to identify the difference between skill in living and failure in living skillfully. And know that the way to learn to live the life of wisdom over time is in Jesus. Coming to Jesus, learning of Jesus. He has given us and continues to give us everything that we need for every day. That doesn't mean it feels the way that I want it to feel, but it is true that today I can bring whatever I have on me, before me, to Jesus and learn from him the gentle path, the lowly path, rather than the stressful, forceful, exhausting path. I hope that where you are right now is at a place where you can see the difference and that you're willing right now to go to God with that. That you can go to God in faith, that he will take what he's showing you and work it out in your life. We can take our brokenness, we can take our stress, we can take our pain, we can take our busyness to him right now. You ready? Let's pray. Thank you so much, Lord God, for your gracious gift in this passage of showing us right before our eyes a picture of what it really looks like to live the best way. And apart from you, Jesus, we would all be living out fake wisdom. But thank you that when your grace enters our hearts, that in you we are shown a different way, that we can live life with a freedom, a compassion, far beyond our own doing. So right now we bring our hearts to you. We bring to you the things that describe right where we are. And we ask you to be true to your promise, as we come to you, to teach us the gentleness, the humility that you've displayed in our own lives. Today, God, give us grace today to live in your wisdom and to seek you for that tomorrow. We pray this in faith, committing that we want to keep our eyes on you, not ourselves. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.